Luke chapter 4. We're so blessed today. This Jesus, our great Savior. Then Jesus, being filled with the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan, was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, being tempted for 40 days by the devil. And in those days he ate nothing, and after when they had ended, he was hungry. And the devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread." But Jesus answered him, saying, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God." Let's pray. Father, thank you for Jesus. Thank you for him being such a great Savior and loving us so much and showing us personally how to overcome temptations to sin. We're so blessed. We can often wonder, Lord, what would Jesus do? Well, in this passage, we get to see what he would do. We get to see what he did in terms of how he handled temptation. And so we're so blessed, Lord. Would you just fill this place with your presence? And we know you're here. We ask for that special work of your Spirit that's done when we're gathered together. And we thank you and praise you for it. Have your way in our hearts and minds, Lord. We submit to you in every way for that purpose. And Lord, as always, we pray for all of the churches in this town. We pray your word would be reverenced and revered, and you would be feared by your people and obeyed. And so, Lord, thank you for all you're going to do. We thank you in advance, and we thank you and ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. Last week, we looked at the ministry of John the Baptist, and in looking at his ministry, we saw Jesus come to John and himself be baptized in the Jordan River. And it's really, really interesting scene because, if you recall, John was preaching a baptism of repentance, and it's just interesting because Jesus had nothing to repent of. So in a way, it's like, why was Jesus even being baptized? But he was, I believe, being baptized to identify with us and to show himself to be Almighty God. And in a way, we're going to see more of him identifying with us this week in that we're going to see him being tempted three times by Satan. He was really tempted for the whole 40 days. But these particular three temptations are recorded for us. And we'll see him identify with sinners again, although he never sinned. And so we're really blessed to look at him and be reminded how we can be victorious over temptations to sin. Never forget, Jesus never sinned. The book of Hebrews tells us, we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Jesus never caved in to the temptations to sin. And so we get to learn from him today. And of course, we'd have no hope today if he had caved towards sin, because he wouldn't have been perfect. And then when he went to that cross, he couldn't go in our place. He would have had his own sins to pay for. So we're so blessed that he stood firm, stood tall, and gives us, I see, five lessons in these first several verses as to how we're to handle temptations as believers. So let's look at Jesus' example. Let's be blessed. And the very first example he gives is we need to be filled with God's Holy Spirit. That's the first key to overcoming temptation. Notice the words, then Jesus, being filled with the Holy Spirit, returned to from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, every day you can humbly submit to God and say, God, I cannot live this Christian life. I'd be making a mistake to think I can live it on my own, in my own power, my own strength. I want to live it, but it's your Holy Spirit, your power that's going to give me what I need to live this life. Would you please fill me with your Spirit? That's what he wants to do. So this fullness of this power Jesus experienced is fully available to us. We're not offered a portion of his Holy Spirit. We're offered the opportunity to be filled with his Holy Spirit every day. We just need to come and ask the Lord. And man, is he glad to fill us with his Holy Spirit. So that's number one key. We need to be filled with his Spirit. And for us, we need to keep coming back. And we need to keep asking, Lord, would you fill me with your Spirit? Now, the second lesson I want you to see here is that God may lead us into situations where we're tempted, but he's never the source of the temptation. God will never tempt us. Notice he was led by the Spirit in verse 1 into the wilderness being tempted. So God may put you, it's interesting to me, if God could never put us in a place where we'd be tempted, where would he send us? Temptation's all around us. We can't get away from it in this world. It's there, and our flesh is capable of giving into anything or being tempted almost anywhere. But never forget, it's never God doing the temptation. In fact, James chapter 1 says, let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone, but each one is tempted, here it is, when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. So if we fall to temptations, it's us giving in our desires, caving in our desires towards this sin. So God is never the source of temptation, but he will put us in places where we may be tempted, and it causes us to have to be more dependent on him and ask for the filling of his Spirit to be powerful and stand strong again. So those two great lessons here, right here in verses 1 and 2. And so, again, Jesus was tempted for 40 days by the devil. I think it's important to point out, he was tempted by the devil, right? The big man himself. He's not as big as God is. Make no mistake, he's a created being. God could wipe him out in a moment. But Jesus is important enough to warrant his individual attention. And he's not omnipresent like God. He can only be one place at one time. So for him to pick on Jesus, this is a big deal. I don't think you and I usually ever get or warrant the devil himself, right? We usually get some flunky demon that can't quite even pass the Temptation 101 class or whatever it is he's got to offer us. But here he gets the attention of Satan himself. So he came to him, he tempted him. And so notice there, we're also told a little bit about Jesus' physical condition, because he'd gone without eating for 40 days. In those days, he ate nothing. And afterward, when they had ended, he was hungry. Now, I've never fasted this long. I have for several days at a time, but never anything like this length. But typically what happens is after a day, day and a half or so, the kind of urges, the hunger pains or urges kind of go away. And then you don't tend to feel those for a long time. But it is said of people that have fasted this long, usually in the mid-30s to day 40, that the hunger pains come back. And usually they say that's a sign physically that you're beginning to starve yourself. And you'll die if you go much longer than that. And so that's what is likely happening to Jesus. He's now hungry, and so he's going to have to eat here pretty soon. And so Satan is going to try to pounce on that, what apparent weakness that he sees here. So in going through these three temptations here in verses 3 down to verse 12, we're going to learn the next two great lessons. Number one, Satan will tempt us in different ways. He's crafty. If one thing doesn't work, he'll try something else. He's very, very faithful at trying to trip us up in one way or another. So we need to be careful, knowing that he's just not going to give up easily. But the fourth lesson is we're always, always, we get to be consistent. We're always to respond to temptations with the Word of God. I love that Jesus, all three times, will immediately quote from the Word of God. That is our source of truth and our source of power. It's God and His Holy Spirit. As we make our decision to obey God and His Word, He gives us the power to obey Him. So notice Satan's first temptation, verses 3 and 4. He says, if you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread. Isn't it interesting? He knows he's hungry. And so he goes right after his most base physical appetite. And usually we're all... that's where most of our struggle is, isn't it? He comes to some level of our flesh and convinces us we need something and we have to have something. Now, I do want to point out, because I do think it's very interesting, if you're the type that likes to circle words in your Bible, there's a word if there, if you're the Son of God, in verse 3, and this basically almost the same words in verse 9, if you are the Son of God, down there. And then there's one third one in verse 7, if you will worship before me, all will be yours. I think it's important to point out the word if in verses 3 and 9 are the same, but the Greek word if in verse 7 is different. It's important to know, because the word if in verse 7 really is the word that is very unknown. Satan's really saying, hey, you might actually bow down to me. Of course, Jesus won't. If you will worship me, that is open-ended. But when Satan talks to him here, this is the if that is much more certain. In fact, it is often translated since. In fact, the Greek scholar Kenneth Wiest literally translates this verse, in view of the fact that you're the Son of God. Now, that's important to know, because even Satan's calling him God. So notice that God's enemies are calling Jesus God here. He's really saying, since you are the Son of God. And Kenneth Wiest translated verse 9, since you are the Son of God. Important to know that even the enemies know who Jesus is. So since you're the Son of God, command the stone to become bread. Well, Jesus only wants to obey the Father. He's not been given permission by the Father to eat yet. And so he quotes the Word of God. By the way, all three of Jesus' quotes from the book of Deuteronomy, And he quotes here, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. And he literally quotes from the word of God, referencing the word of God. I love it. I love what he does here. And he tells us this is what we need to do. We need to have a working knowledge of the word of God and quote that to the enemy when he comes to tempt us. Now, what I also love is that Satan's trying to get him to make the physical dominant over the spiritual. But in our lives, the spiritual is always supposed to play the upper role. The spirit is supposed to lead us in everything, even in our physical appetites. And so Jesus flips the tables back on Satan. No, man shall not live by bread alone, speaking of the physical, but by the word of God. The spiritual is supposed to always win. So praise the Lord for Jesus in this first great, great example of this temptation. Now, sadly, the reason Satan uses temptations like this is because they work. It worked with Eve in the Garden of Eden. Do you remember that in Genesis 3? It said, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, she fell for this line like this. And that it was pleasant to the eyes and the tree desirable to make one wise, she took the fruit and ate. So this reaching out to and tempting our base fleshly notions and desires is successful for Satan. He's actually not all that creative. When things work, he'll stick to it. But that's temptation number one. Jesus quotes from the word of God. Now he goes to temptation number two. What does he say next? Then the devil, taking him up on a high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said, all, he's willing to offer him all authority, which Jesus is the authority on everything. All authority I will give you and their glory. For this has been delivered to me, and I give it to whomever I wish. Therefore, if, and this is conditional, if you will worship before me, all will be yours. There's a couple of interesting things we need to know about this. Number one, I just find interesting that Satan offers him the kingdoms of the world, and some would wonder, well, how did he ever gain possession of them to even offer them to Jesus? Also interesting, Jesus didn't argue with him about that ownership. And so what we believe happened is, since God told Adam and Eve to have dominion over everything created and over all his creation, all over all the creatures, when Satan tempted them to defy God, he lost that dominion to the one who tempted them. And so Satan effectively took this dominion. He's the prince of the power of the air and over this world. He's the God of this world. He's referred to that way in the scriptures. He took dominion and authority in that way of the earth. And here he is offering it to Jesus. The great problem is, number one, Jesus can't do that because to worship Satan would be to sin. Because the law of Moses is clear, you shall worship the Lord your God only. Only him we are to serve. Jesus would have sinned if he had worshipped him, and he would have then not be able to go to the cross to pay for our sins. So he couldn't submit to him. And Jesus had a different plan for purchasing the earth back and buying this authority. That was by purchasing and redeeming us on the cross. He had another means of doing that. So this temptation teaches us that one of the things Satan will tempt us to do is buy the old lie that the ends justify the means. You know, you can kind of take a shortcut here. Why go to the cross? I mean, I'll just give it to you now if you'll just bow down to me. And how we do what we do is important to the Lord. Everything we do, we need to always have integrity. We don't get to take shortcuts when it means short-circuiting the word of God and obedience to God. We must be obedient to God. So we praise the Lord. Jesus doesn't fall for this, and he makes sure he handles it properly. So that is temptation number two. Then temptation number three, that didn't work. And Jesus, let's look at what he told. Get behind me, Satan. It's written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only. There, the second quote from the book of Deuteronomy. Well, Satan's not done, so his final temptation here that's recorded, he brought him to Jerusalem, set him on the pinnacle of the temple. So he brings him up to the top of the temple, at the temple mount, said, if you are the Son of God, it could read, since you're the Son of God, throw yourself down from here. And then Satan has the nerve to quote the word of God to Jesus. Pretty gutsy, isn't it? I mean, man, you've got some nerve. Now, he's going to keep a few words out of the original quote. This is from Psalm 91. He says, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you to keep you. And then he left a few words out there. That's why there's a little break there. And in their hands, they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. Now, let me fill you in on the words that he left out. it should read, He shall give His angels charge over you to keep you in all your ways. Jesus was already promised, and all of us as His followers, God will always keep us in all of our ways. He will take care of us. So to willingly, intentionally jump off the corner of the temple is to force God to respond to Him. We never get to do that to God. That is to presume upon Him. We don't get to do that. In fact, Jesus, notice His responses. He's going to quote, "You shall not tempt." To do that, to presume upon God to have to respond to me, makes Him some little genie in the bottle who has to respond to me. No, He's God. He gets to be God. He gets to initiate everything. We're the ones that are the responders. Now, let me give you an example, because how we can make this mistake today. I think when we look at, and I'm not intending to pick on any particular belief system, but I believe the whole health and wealth doctrine fails in this area. Because they teach, if you just have enough faith, you'll always be healthy. And the teaching is, if you have enough faith, basically God has to heal you. Well, there's multiple problems with that. Number one, we see very godly men in Scripture that had very serious physical ailments. Paul had serious eye issues. Paul wrote to Timothy and even encouraged him to take wine because of serious stomach issues that he was struggling with. We're all going to struggle with issues. God uses these physical ailments in our lives to keep us dependent upon Him. And so God doesn't always heal. And by the way, if you believe that, you'd have to believe you never die. But we all die from something. So there's ultimately some physical thing that's going to take us out. And so we will have suffering. There will be tribulation in this world. God is not a genie that has to respond to us. It doesn't work that way. Then on the wealth side, we don't get to just think, if I have enough faith, He's going to take care of my needs in terms of making me wealthy. Well, that's not a promise of God. We only get to stick to God's word. And He promised to take care of our needs. That's the only promise He made in terms of wealth. So, you know, if we seek God's kingdom, seek first the kingdom of God, His righteousness, all these things will be added unto you, He tells us in Matthew 6. But that is referring to basic needs. That's what God promises. We don't get to say that God will have to respond to me in a certain way. If you do, if you make that mistake, and then you don't receive health and wealth, you're going to begin to doubt your walk with the Lord, which Satan would love that. Or maybe more importantly, you'll begin to doubt God. And those are both huge mistakes. Satan would love to have you in this place. And I would submit you'd be falling for this same lie that he threw at Jesus here. But once again, Jesus, faithful as always, quotes from the Word of God and says, "No, I'm not doing that. I'm not doing that. If the Father puts me in a risky place and He determines He wants to save me, He can save me. But I'm not intentionally putting myself in this harsh place." So there you go. What do we do when we're tempted as the body of Christ? Well, we are to be filled with the Holy Spirit. We're to realize He may lead us there. We realize the enemy uses different means. And we realize we are always to know and to quote from the Word of God. Now, let me just remind you quickly on this fourth point, just some great reminders from Jesus. We're first to submit to God by knowing His Word. I love the verse in James chapter 4. It says, "Therefore, submit to God, resist the devil, and he'll flee from you." That order is very important. We first submit to God, then we resist the devil. If you think you're going to resist the devil without first submitting to God, you're not going to have the power to stand up to him. So we must submit to God first and know His Word and say, "That's why I'm obeying God." Then God will give you the power to obey. And so that's why that order is given that way. Secondly, Jesus actually had the nerve to prove to us that God is always the source of truth by quoting from the Word all three times. And it's just a simple question for each of us. Do you believe today that when you know the Word of God, God backs His Word with His power? Because He does always. If we don't believe that, we're going to live weak Christian lives. But the strength comes from truly believing God. Notice Jesus, thirdly, didn't go anywhere near temptation. He didn't begin to wonder like Eve did. Well, maybe that does look good, and that bread does look good, and maybe I should. He never did that. He quoted the Word of God, ended the conversation. And so, you know, Satan moved on to different temptations. Finally, after the third time, he just moved on. And of course, then lastly, this passage presupposes Jesus had already made up his mind, the Father's smarter than the enemy. God's always smarter. Don't ever believe the lie that somehow the world knows better. We know better about how we should do things and what's acceptable, what's not acceptable. God is always smarter than man, even the Supreme Court. God's always smarter. So here we see, It's really sad what's going on in our world. So those are the four temptations, the four lessons for us. Let me show you one last lesson. It's very important we don't want to miss verse 13. Now, when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him. I want you to notice these four very important words, until an opportune time. Now, I wish that every one of us could always be filled with the Holy Spirit and respond like Jesus did. That would be really great. But I know my flesh, and I know we're all pretty similar. We have moments of weakness where we're not drawing close to the Lord. Maybe we didn't have our quiet time with the Lord that day, and we're kind of winging it on our own at some level. We're not filled with the Spirit. And the Satan, he knows where our weak spots are. He knows where your couple of areas are. And he also will keep prodding even the same areas because he knows there will come a point of weakness. And so he's always looking and probing. And so notice, even with Jesus, he was looking for an opportune time. Praise the Lord, he never gave in. But what it tells me is we will all have moments of weakness. And so I need to be very careful to remove the things in my life that will be areas of temptation when I'm weak, because there will be moments of weakness, what's a time called an opportune time for the enemy. Now, the great picture of that's in the Old Testament. When they were walking through the wilderness, the Jewish people getting close to the promised land, the Lord told them, wipe out the people of the land, because if you leave them, they'll become a snare to you. So God knew they were so wicked they needed to be removed. That's a whole other issue. But he said, if you leave them, they'll be a snare to you. And I just want to ask us, it's good sometimes just privately to take inventory with the Lord. What's in my life that I've allowed in that's a temptation in my moments of weakness that you want me to remove? So that when I'm weak, I don't even have access to it. Because the great problem with us is when desire and opportunity meet. And so most of the time, I think as we're walking with the Lord, our desires to obey the Lord, we don't, even when the opportunity comes, we don't fall for it. But if we're in a moment of weakness, well, then desire and opportunity are going to meet. So what is it that we need to remove physically in our lives that would avoid us from being tempted? Let me give you a couple of verses to encourage us in this realm. In James 1, we read, therefore, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. Or Romans 13, 14, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. If we leave something in our lives we know is an open temptation to us that we'll fall for at an opportune time, I would submit we're leaving provision for the flesh. We're not to do that. Otherwise, Satan's going to win with us here and there when he gets that opportunity. So a fifth great lesson, an important one, that is often a very minor portion of our temptation life, but it's an important portion that needs to be dealt with. Well, we move on from there, and notice, I find it interesting, the Lord sandwiched with Jesus this power of the Spirit. Remember verse 1 said Jesus being filled with the Spirit, and then verse 14, then Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit. Always filled with the Spirit, always operating in the power of the Spirit. That's the great example he is to us. Well, he returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and news of him went out through all the surrounding region, and he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. Praise the Lord. He was intended to come, should have been received greatly by the people. I'm encouraged by the word all. Everybody was like, wow, this guy's amazing. And the scuttlebutt that would have been going around and the cooler talk at work, whatever's going on, everybody excited about this Jesus. Have you heard this Jesus? He's back in the region. He's in this area of Galilee. And we need to go hear this guy. And I'm just encouraged that so many were really concerned about the things that he had to say. By the way, his primary ministry was one of teaching. Yes, he came to heal. He came to die. He came to teach us of who he was and what he was going to do for us. And so he was glorified by all. Unfortunately, there's one little group here in his hometown that didn't want to fully believe in him. Notice verse 16. So he came to Nazareth, and it's important to notice it was pointed out to us this is where he had been brought up. He was raised there. And what we're going to find here in this section, really through the end of this chapter, I believe, is the great danger of being familiar with Jesus but not knowing him. There's a great danger. Some people go to church their whole lives and become familiar with Jesus. Maybe you're living off your parents' relationship. You've become familiar with Jesus, but you've never submitted to him personally as Lord and Savior. And every one of us can run the risk of that great mistake. Because here he is, he's come to his own hometown, and we're going to see a little later they're going to really be wondering, can this be? Can he be? And what's going to stumble them is just because they saw him grow up around them as a child. And so they're just a little too familiar with him. They don't respect him for who he is. So familiarity can breed contempt because it will keep us from recognizing the greatness of somebody in our midst. Anyway, notice what he did, verse 16. He went into the synagogue on the Sabbath and he stood up to read. And he was handed, actually, I want to point out, I missed that little phrase, as was his custom. Paul later is going to adopt this custom in the book of Acts when he's going to be faithful on the Sabbath to go into the synagogue. But I do want to point out, and I don't want to, this is never intended to beat the sheep in any way as the body of Christ, but I think it's very important when we look at Jesus and his life and his example. He's our Lord. He's our master. We're to follow his example. And Jesus went to church every week. It was his custom to go to the synagogue, to go to church, to enjoy fellowship. God has commanded us not to forsake the assembling of the saints. And it's sad today in our culture, there are so many distractions, so many this, so many that, that keep us from coming to church on a regular basis. And here we see Jesus, our great Savior, leading a perfect example. It was his custom to come to the synagogue on the Sabbath day. Well, he stood up to read. And he was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written. And he's going to end up quoting from Isaiah chapter 61, verse 1, and the first line in verse 2. And so that's what he's going to do. Now, in that day, typically in a synagogue, when they came together on the Sabbath, they would have a set scripted reading from the Hebrew Old Testament, from the text. And then some say that then there was some leeway for the teacher to go where he wanted to in the text and go somewhere in the Old Testament, read a passage and begin to teach on it. I tend to favor Jesus found this was not the planned text for that day, because notice it says he found the place where it was written. He particularly looked for this scripture. And so he literally quotes from Isaiah about himself being the Messiah. And notice what he said, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. That's quite a testimony. How many of you could say every day you wake up, say, I'm confident the Holy Spirit is upon me? That's really great. Why was the Holy Spirit upon him? Because he has anointed me. That's why. His Holy Spirit was upon him to anoint him to do the work he's been called to come to do. Now, we're going to notice six reasons why the Holy Spirit anointed Jesus for this great work. Five of them, you can see the word to, at least in the New King James. You're going to see the word to do something, to do something, to do something. I'll point out a fifth that's not, but the two is assumed in the passage. So let's look here at these things that Jesus was called to do. Number one, he had come to preach the gospel to the poor. Now, I believe that every one of these, Jesus is primarily talking about people's spiritual condition, but it certainly does have some physical application. Jesus came to preach to the spiritually poor. If you think you're spiritually rich, you can take that viewpoint, but it'll cost you your eternity. When we realize we are poor, wretched, blind, miserable sinners, that's when God saves us. I can't help but think of the church of Laodicea when I look at this statement to preach the gospel to the poor, because there's a church representing the last day's church that thinks we're okay because we're physically wealthy and somehow God's blessing us, but we can be spiritually completely in utter poverty. He says to the church of Laodicea, you say I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing, and you do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire that you may be rich, and white garments that you may be clothed. So we can lie to ourselves and think I'm wealthy and I'm right with God. No, we can be very, very poor. Jesus obviously came to preach to the physically wealthy and poor, but his message only resonates with the spiritually poor who recognize I need a Savior. Secondly, he has sent me to heal the brokenhearted. Do you get brokenhearted over your sin? How about if you watch somebody else just dabbling in sin and just watching the devastation that it brings? It can be very devastating. It breaks hearts. And Jesus came to heal that, to heal the brokenhearted. He came to minister to us. Thirdly, he came to proclaim liberty to the captives. If we give in to sin, we become a slave to sin. Paul made that very clear. And God wants to free us and give us the power by His Spirit to live victorious lives. So He came to proclaim liberty to the captives. And of course, physically, some physical ailments, He will provide relief from those. But then we move on to the next one. And I think the to proclaim is implied, to proclaim liberty to the captives and to proclaim recovery of sight to the blind. Again, I think he's speaking primarily of spiritually blind. If you're spiritually blind, but you recognize you're blind and you submit to me, I will give you eyesight. I'll give you spiritual eyesight. I'll give you eyes to see. And of course, Jesus will physically heal many people of blindness to prove he also has power over the physical world, just as much as he does over the spiritual world. Fifthly, to set at liberty those who are oppressed. If you live in this world, man wants to oppress us. The enemy wants to oppress us. The demonic realm wants to oppress us. Jesus has come to set us free. And then sixth, he said to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. And I personally think what he's referring to here is the imagery of the year of Jubilee of the Jewish people in the Old Testament. What happened is every 50th year, if a family had sold their land, it could never be sold permanently. On the year of Jubilee, all land returned to the original owners. Slaves were set free. Debts were canceled. It's a day of great jubilation, great undoing of bondage. And that's what Jesus came to bring to the world. So Jesus preached deliverance, and now he's saying, I am come to bring deliverance. And notice what he did. He just read that, and he stopped because the very next line in Isaiah speaks of what he's going to do in his second coming. He literally like almost stopped in the middle of a sentence. And then it says, he closed the book, he gave it back to the attendant, and he sat down, and the eyes of all those who were in the synagogue were fixed on him, and he began to say to them, today the scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. Now, there's a couple of options here. Some think, as if Jesus were standing here, if this was the front of the synagogue, walked over, gave the scroll to the leader, and went and sat down like he's sitting amongst us, like if I were to sit in a chair down here. I tend to think he stayed up front, because in this day, typically when the teacher taught, he sat and the people stood. That'd be great. Try that one Sunday, wouldn't it? We could cut down on the caffeine out in the coffee here. You can stay standing, keep bending your knees. But anyway, that's what they did. That was the practice, that the teacher sat. Well, notice he sat, and we're going to see that all of the eyes were on him. So he closed the book. He gave it back to the attendant. He sat down, and the eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed on him. What's he going to say now? He just read that tremendous passage talking about this coming Messiah. What's he going to say? And he literally said, today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. I am God. I'm here to save you. There should have been tremendous rejoicing, a parade in his honor. I mean, that's what should have happened. But no, that is not what's going to happen. I tend to think he probably said a few more things, because notice the next verse. They all bore witness to him and marveled at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. But then the sad part. And they said, is this not Joseph's son? I knew him when he was a punk little kid in Nazareth, running around. I mean, who are you? Come on. You're Joseph's son. I know Joseph. I know you. Now, all of us can relate to this a bit, can't we? Do you remember when you got saved and all of a sudden you're telling your family members how great Jesus is? And they're like, oh my gosh, would you just leave me alone? It's just another passing fad in your life. I've seen it all. By the way, I know your dirt. I know when you were a child. I knew when you were growing. I've seen all the things you've done. I mean, I get it for us. But they had none of that for Jesus. They couldn't look back on a single sin he'd ever committed. Never done anything. But that still didn't prevent them from making the mistake of being a little too familiar with him. And they missed his identity. We must get who Jesus is right. He is God Almighty in the flesh. We must get that right. In fact, in John 8, Jesus said, if you do not believe that I am, you will die in your sins. He is Almighty God. Anyway, that was their struggle. And so they're not getting it yet. And Jesus then prophesies to them. And what he's going to do is he's going to say some interesting things to them. Everything he's going to say is aimed at their lack of belief. Make no mistake, that's what he's aiming at, is helping them understand they're not believing him for who he said he is. So the first thing he says is, you will surely say this proverb to me. I think the first phrase is speaking of when he's on the cross. Physician, heal yourself. Remember that? When he's on the cross? Oh, he saved others, himself he cannot save. Physician, heal yourself. And so that he's, I think he's literally prophesying to later on the cross. Now the more immediate, whatever we have heard done in Capernaum, do also here in your country. Hey, we've heard, Jesus, of all these miracles, but now that you're back home with us, I want you to see you healing the blind and healing the lame and casting out demons. And you know, Jesus is not going to honor that. You know why? He never honors faith that comes by sight. Didn't honor that. He honors true faith that believes. There's plenty of reason to believe because of the fulfillment of the Old Testament scriptures and what he's going to be doing in his ministry. But first he calls them out that really he's not going to answer them because it's a faith that comes by sight. And Jesus says, assuredly, I say to you, no prophet is accepted in his own country. Now, if Jesus is not accepted, he's God, never sinned. Don't be surprised when your family doesn't accept you. I mean, at least with us, there's a reason. They know our past. But it's amazing to me that even Jesus, so don't be surprised when they do that. I encourage you, just be patient, live out the life, be consistent with your life and your message so that over time it can wear on them and they can see, no, they are serious about this Jesus. He's real in their life. Well, next Jesus gives them two examples from the Old Testament of a lack of faith. First from Elijah and then the prophet Elisha. So he says, I tell you truly, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elijah. Notice both of these little analogies Jesus gives, little parables, have the word many, many widows. God's only going to minister to one because she's the only one that seemed to have faith at the time, and then there's going to be many lepers. But there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah when the heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months. Remember, there was a time Elijah prayed, and God literally stopped the rain in the nation for 3.5 years. And there was a great famine throughout the land. But where was the faith? Where were the people saying, Elijah, you're a prophet of God, you can fix this? There wasn't that faith existing. But there was this woman, but to none of them was Elijah sent except to Zarephath. And this would have been maybe a little more insulting to them because she comes from a Gentile region. God's ministering to the Gentiles in the region of Sidon to a woman who was a widow. And Elijah ministered to her and took care of her physical needs. Then we see many lepers were in Israel in the time of Elisha the prophet, and none of them was cleansed except Naaman, another Gentile. Where's the faith in Israel? Where is it? Now, we know the story. I love the story of Naaman because he came to Elisha to be healed of his leprosy. And Elisha didn't even walk out and greet him. He sent a servant out, told him, go dip in the Jordan River 7 times and come back and you'll be healed. And the man was furious that he didn't come out and greet him because he's something special. We all make that mistake, pride. Anyway, finally, one of his servants talks some sense into him. And he says, I mean, if he told you something great, wouldn't you have done it? Well, then go dip in the Jordan. So he goes and dips in the Jordan 7 times. He comes up, he's healed. What it tells me is even though he doubted at first, Naaman believed. Very little faith. It only takes the faith of a mustard seed. Very little faith, but he believed God. Why weren't all of the other many lepers coming to Elisha for healing? Why not? There was no faith. So that's what Jesus is laying out. He's pointing out the lack of faith. Now, make no mistake, they understood what he was saying. You may think that's not really what he's saying, but look at verse 28. All those who were in the synagogue, when they heard it, they were filled with wrath. They were mad that he was saying, you people don't have faith. They took it as an insult. But this was the most loving thing Jesus could have done, was said, you're not getting who I am, and it is critical. In fact, it's eternal that you get who I am. They were so mad, they rose up and thrust him out of the city. They led him to the brow of the hill on which their city was built. They might throw him down over the cliff. They wanted him dead. I believe they were going to toss him over the edge of the cliff. Probably wasn't a deep cliff. I tend to believe they were going to push him over the edge of the cliff and then begin to throw the rocks at him to stone him. For blaspheming in their mind because he's declaring himself to be God and for declaring they have no faith. Well, I tend to think they wanted a miracle. Jesus is going to give them one. How often does a guy walk through a mob intent on killing you like it's no big deal? So passing through the midst, he just went his way. Do you wonder, did they sit there that night? How did he slip out from us? How did he sneak out? He sneaked out right between us. He's God. He can do whatever he wants to. He can stupefy anybody for a moment to make whatever he needs to have happen, and that's what he did. I believe he showed himself mighty in their midst. Anyway, Lack of faith is the big issue. That was their struggle. That's what they lacked. And the rest of this chapter is about the many signs. Now, the great thing is if anybody who is listening to this would have simply just followed Jesus around for a while, they would have seen all the miracles. They would have seen all the evidences that he is, in fact, the Son of God. They could have seen it. They could have asked him about his fulfillment, where he was born, all the rest of that, believed in him. But the rest of this chapter is about the authority Jesus has because he is, in fact, the Messiah. So he went down to Capernaum. He's still in the region of Galilee, but another city, Capernaum, down by the Sea of Galilee. He was teaching them on the Sabbath. Again, he taught on the Sabbath. They were astonished at his teaching, for his word was with authority. The rabbis of that day loved to quote other people, but they never spoke with authority. They never said, I say to you. And Jesus spoke with such authority, it really gripped their hearts. And in the synagogue, there was a man who had a spirit of an unclean demon, and he cried out with a loud voice, saying, let us alone. What have we to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Did you come to destroy us? Now, I love this chapter because Satan's already declared Jesus is God. And now a demon's afraid of Jesus, saying, you can destroy us. He's God in the flesh. So he said, I know who you are, the Holy One of God. You're the promised Messiah. Jesus rebuked him. He has power over demons. Be quiet. Come out of him. And when the demon had thrown him in their midst, it came out of him and did not hurt him. And they were all amazed and spoke among themselves. Can you imagine? What word is this? Who is this guy? He is special, for with authority and power he commands the unclean spirits, and they come out. And the report about him went out into every place in the surrounding region. Don't you know word got back to Nazareth? He didn't honor their faith in Nazareth, because he doesn't honor faith by sight. And so, but they could have followed him. But first he demonstrates he has power over the demonic realm. Now he arose from the synagogue and entered Simon's house. This is Peter. And it says, Peter's wife's mother was sick with a high fever, and they made request of him concerning her. And Jesus stood over her and rebuked the fever, and it left her. And immediately she arose and served them. Two sweet little verses there of Jesus' power even over the common cold or the fever. We don't know what it is to get over that, but Jesus does. And all he needs to do is speak the word. By the way, I think it's a beautiful little microcosm picture of what the Christian life looks like. Once Jesus touches you, you're to immediately serve him. That's the Christian life. She got up immediately and she started to serve them. It's a beautiful picture. I really love it. So anyway, he healed Peter's mother-in-law. Last thing, it's important to notice that Peter had a wife. Peter had a wife. I don't like to necessarily pick on other systems, but I think it's important to notice that Peter, who's believed by the Catholic Church to be the first pope, Peter had a wife. And what grief could have been saved in that system if it allowed priests to get married, and God never disallowed that. It's really sad to me. Let's just know the Word of God and live by the Word of God. It will just save us such grief and the untold damage it's caused to many other people. Well, lastly, when the sun was setting, all those who had any who were sick with various diseases brought them to him, and these beautiful words, and he laid his hands, notice, on every one of them. Jesus personally touched every person there that was sick. He sure wants to touch us personally and love on us. He healed them, and demons also came out of them, out of many, crying out and saying, you are the Christ, the Son of God. They know who he is. And he rebuking them did not allow them to speak, for they knew that he was the Christ. They knew it. Now, when it was day, he departed and went into a deserted place, because he had a great practice of being quiet with the Father. This was his secret to being filled with the Spirit. He kept in tune always with the Father. Anyway, when he's in this place, the crowd sought him and they came to him. They tried to keep him from leaving them. What a turn of events. Nazareth was ready to stone him. This area doesn't want him to leave. This is the way it should be. But anyway, Jesus has a bigger ministry because he loves the whole world, not just one city. And so he said, I must preach the kingdom of God to the other cities also. Because of this, for this purpose, I have been sent. And he was preaching in the synagogues of Galilee. Let me give us some quick applications here from this chapter. I think some of them are pretty obvious. But Jesus has authority over everything, including temptations to sin. And the same fullness of the power of the Holy Spirit that Jesus used to be victorious is available to us today. Let me just ask you today, are you living like you're on the victory side of things? Or do you actually, have you actually convinced yourself, I'll never have power over this? That's a lie from Satan. Don't believe it. God is fully available to you today to give you everything you need to empower us to live this Christian life, because the full authority of Jesus is available to every one of us. Don't buy the lies. Live like victors, because we are. Secondly, we need to have a working knowledge of the Word of God, as Jesus demonstrated. He quoted from the Word of God all three times. We need to grow in our knowledge of the Bible, grow in our ability, maybe not to say a verse from memory, but at least to turn to it. I know where to go. We need to all be growing in that working knowledge, because that's where the power is in His Word, and it is power that backs His Word. And then, of course, we'll all face some kind of rejection. Even Jesus did. But He honors the life of faith. Let's walk in faith. Let's be victorious Christians, loving this world for Jesus, walking in His power, because He has all authority, and He's my Savior. And if you love Him, He's your Savior, and He wants to empower you today. So praise the Lord. I'm so grateful for this chapter. Let's close in prayer. Father, we're so thankful for Your faithfulness to us. So thankful that You've given us all the power we need to obey You at every turn, every temptation in this life, even to have the power to cast out demons and to heal as you determine. So Lord, would You just continue to lead and guide us in this Christian life? Help every one of us to live like we're victors, because we are in You. We're on the winning side because we're on Your side. And so Lord, help us not to live as though we should be defeated. No. That should never be for the follower of Jesus Christ. We want to live in victory, walk by faith, not by sight, and enjoy the fullness of what He has for us. So bless us, we pray. Lord, would you now receive our worship of You, because You deserve it. And may we just enjoy the intimacy of Your Spirit. And we ask these things and thank You for them. In Jesus' name, amen.